Shabbat Shalom. Welcome to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation. Premièrement, toutes nos condoléances à Rémi, qui a perdu sa maman cette semaine, qui est aussi la sœur de Claire. Et cette semaine, je les ai appelés, enfin, on s'est parlé, je voulais les consoler, mais c'est eux qui m'ont consolé. Pourquoi ? Parce que nous savons que quand une personne part, elle part directement avec le Seigneur. Une personne, bien sûr, qui a accepté le Seigneur Jésus comme son sauveur personnel. And so again, shalom, shalom, welcome, bienvenue à tous à Beth Ariel. Today, by the way, is an exciting day, especially because of the immersion we will witness after the service. 5 people will express their love to the Lord. And you must have noticed also, by the way, before we go to our study today, the insert in the bulletin this morning about prayer. Okay, the prayer, there's a prayer meeting, you can see this in there. This is important, okay? If you can't make it, you know, try to be present for this ministry, that is, if you can make it. It is an important ministry when people get together and pray together. And so let us open our scriptures to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12. You know, this section of the book of Samuel, chapter 12 to 14, is very much like a textbook on behavioral psychology. Its focus is more on the people, their character, their faith, and their rebellion, more than anything else. For instance, to follow the chronology in this text is like trying to match the colors of a Rubik's Cube, especially that is in chapter 13. At one point, in verse 3, without an introduction on the person, we read that Jonathan wins a war. This is his first mention in the scriptures. But the details of the war are given much later between verses 1 to 15 of chapter 14. And in between, it is hard to figure out what is really happening. Some verses seem to have been placed sometimes too early and other times too far down in the text. And this is only the beginning for when we reach chapter 18. It seems unrelated to chapter 17, but continues actually what happens in chapter 16. And it looks like those who translated the Bible into the Greek language back in the 3rd century BC actually lost their patience. They just decided to delete a great number of verses to allow the chronology to flow. They deleted most of chapter 17, over 20 verses. You know, how convenient. Imagine we just remove passages we do not understand, or even better and more familiar, omit those passages we don't agree with, right? And it is so flagrant that it seems that the text purposely goes out of its way not to be chronological, but instead focuses a great deal on each individual: Samuel, Saul, Jonathan, the Philistines. And here they stand as example of very often ourselves, for we have a little of each one in us. Furthermore, if the Spirit of the Lord, who inspired all the scriptures, purposely present this text in this manner, it may also be to convey the chaotic state into which the nation has fallen when they disregarded God. For the flow of the chronology really begins to disintegrate when the people rejected God as their king and said, we want a king like the other nations. It was not only the chronology, but the country that goes down as well. And after all, if all of this was given in a chronological manner, maybe we probably have missed the message. For the Bible is not a book like any other. We know that. It is not concerned with dates, even though it has so much to teach us on history. It is not concerned with geography, even though it's so accurate and instructive. The Bible is concerned with the heart and with everyone's eternal destiny. This is the main purpose of the Holy Spirit when he inspires the Word of God. Also, the Bible is not concerned with people's age, especially here. We don't know how old Samuel was, or when he was born, or where he died. However, the Bible tells us how old Saul was when he began to reign. Do you know how old he was? 1 year old. This is what it says. 1 year old. This is exactly what chapter 13, verse 1 says. And we know he was not 1 year old, but this age fits so well his personality and what he did to Israel. Furthermore, the text here tells us that he reigned for 2 years. But elsewhere, we are told that he reigned for 40 years. The message is that perhaps only 2 years were good enough to record. The rest is all chaotic. In fact, this is what history says. At the end, I want to tell you, 1 Samuel is an immensely interesting text of the Bible. We're going to meet some outstanding people. Samuel himself, we've not finished seeing the depth of the dedication and love forgot that he has forgot. And this new personality, Jonathan, so courageous and filled with so much faith, he comes out of nowhere, and it is so refreshing, for we know that God always keeps a remnant. A few individuals always who follow him no matter what the circumstances are. It is then my prayer that today, through these different personalities, we will be inspired to seek and follow our God with whom we find peace, harmony, and also a great life. Let us first look at the place and times of 1 Samuel in the biblical context. You know, this book has often been neglected, but it has a crucial place in the history of Israel, even of the history of the scriptures. The text itself gives us a strong indication in there that Israel has reached a crucial spot in her history, and this comes out when we compare the Exodus and what happens in Samuel, when we compare Moses and Samuel, as the text does in many ways. And from there, we will see that the history of Israel could be sectioned in different parts of 490 years, three times 490 years. This, by the way, is a very well-known number. We know it from Daniel chapter 9. From its birth to the Exodus from Moses, Acts 13 tells us that there are 490 years between Moses and Samuel. 40 years of the Exodus, 450 years between the entrance and Samuel. That's 490 years. Then between Samuel, with whom began the monarchy, and Jeremiah, with whom we see the last kings of Israel, there's another approximately 490 years as well. Many place the birth of Samuel before the year 1100 BC. If we deduct 490 years, it brings us to approximately Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, when the Jews were kicked out of their country, when the times of the Gentiles, as Jesus calls it, began. And so, the beginning with Samuel, Israel asked for a king like the other nation. It took, 490 years. To show that no king of Israel could replace God, who is the true kings of Israel. It wasn't Saul. It wasn't David. It wasn't the wisest man ever, Solomon. No one can replace the Messiah who was to come for another period of 490 years. It was Jesus, of course. And it was Daniel who tells us in his chapter 9 that another third period of 490 years until the Messiah king, until all sin will be put away, and actually we are in this period of 490 years. 490 years are described as 70 times 70, or 7 years, that is, 70 times 7 years. The number 7 in Hebrew is Sheva, is from the root Sava, meaning to be full, to be complete, from where we get our word Shabbat for rest. 7 then is the perfection of completeness of time. It conveys the Shabbat of history. Only the Messiah can do it. The kings of Israel couldn't do it. The judges couldn't do it. The prophets and the law couldn't do it. This is what the history of Israel brings us to see. Again, we're not living these 490 years. In between, there's the age of the church. You see that line, the blue line on the screen there. It's a long time. Time of grace. Okay, there are 7 years left to the last section of the 490 years, 7 years that we find in the book of Revelation. This is the tribulation time, 7 years that is divided by two. This is why John speaks of 42 months or 1260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years according to the Hebrew calendar. I'm going to tell you, this is how important the events of Samuel are. They mark an important point in the history of the Bible. It is the beginning of the monarchy, and it is a very sad, actually, part of the history of Israel. And this transitional period from the first 490 years to the second is hinted right in our text when we compare two great men, Moses and Samuel. In both cases, the people already recognized the need of a mediator. When God appeared on Mount Sinai, the people asked, "You speak with us, but you know what? Let God speak to you, because we're going to die." We don't know what that says. We need a mediator. And in Samuel, they said basically the same thing in 1 Samuel 12:19. They said, "Pray for your servant to the Lord your God that we may not die," right? For no man can approach God, because God is holiness. God is purity. And in both cases, the people have experienced God's anger against sin. They They have seen a sign, and they both heard the same thing, a terrible thunder. Thunder. At the time of the giving of the law, we read that there were thundering and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the thunder of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. As for Samuel, we read that the Lord, this is in verse 18 of chapter 12, we read that the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. In both cases, in both periods of time, the people feared the presence of God again, because God is holy. The Hebrew for thunder is actually the word voice, call, voice. The voice of the Lord, this is what they heard, and they got scared. They heard his voice and were afraid and asked that someone comes and intervene for them. And this voice of the Lord came at the same time of the year with Moses and Samuel, by the way. If you look at 1 Samuel 12:17, he asked that question, is today not the wheat harvest? That was in the summer. In the same time, it was given also, that is, to Moses in the summer. And all these two periods of time, and the last one emphasizes what? Do you know what they emphasize? The need of a mediator. Moses and Samuel were themselves sinners, and they both died. Who then now is your mediator? That's the question that this chapter is asking. Who is now your personal mediator to God? The answer, by the way, it's all over the New Testament. It's all over the messianic prophecies. Paul sums it up for us. In 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, Yeshua Mashiach. This is who he is. He is our mediator because Moses is not here. Samuel is not here anymore, right? There's no temple for sacrifices. Only one man through whom we can go to God, it is Yeshua. And so again, Moses and Samuel were great men, but they were men. They were men. Yeshua is divine. Divine. He is the one who came from above and is now the voice of God. The thunder or the small voice which speaks to our hearts and invites us to come to him. We have a choice to make. Moses and Samuel marked two great periods in the history of Israel. This is the point of Jeremiah 15:1, where both Samuel and Moses are mentioned when, at the time, when the monarchy actually ends. These words were given at the end of the second period of 490 years. This is right before the beginning of the times of the Gentiles that we're actually living right now. See how chronological Samuel can become when we put it in the context of the whole scriptures. And see these two great men, Moses and Samuel. What made them special, by the way? What was so special about these two men? You know, when we consider, by the way, great men and women in the scriptures, they all seem to have begun like any believer today. There was nothing inherent that they had more than anyone who comes to believe in God today, except one thing, except that they all decided to fully dedicate their lives to God. This is where the difference is, dedication to God, that is. All believers begin with the same footing, right? What makes a difference is how one decides, one determines, one resolved to follow the Lord. This is where the difference is. And so what? We're all called to be like them. We're all called to be like Hannah, like Samuel. And the blessing and the power given to each of them is proportionate to the dedication that people have for God. The more we give to God, the more he blesses. This is, by the way, written all over the biographies of all men and women of the scriptures, and also of history. And there are places in Samuel where we can see these powers given to those who dedicate their lives to God. One of them, by the way, is the power of prayer. The power of conversation with God. Have you noticed 1 Samuel 12:18? It says, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. See Samuel's authority in this verse? He called the Lord, and the Lord answered. It really should be the reverse. But the partnership between the two was so fused that God's will became Samuel's will. And this is the case when what is bound in heaven, right, will be bound on earth, right? It's not the opposite. It's heaven and then earth, right? Both Samuel and God worked as one. This is where we see flowing from the first 12 chapters of 1 Samuel. This is what Jesus wants. This is his desire, that they also be one, maybe one in us, that is one with God. We can be one with God, right? Here's an example of the oneness in Samuel and God. And this oneness is for the benefit always of others. Have you noticed? Always for others. God and Samuel had really nothing to gain from the people. Samuel could have stayed home and God could have ended the whole thing, but their love, it is their love for others who compelled them to stay and to bless. One fruit which stands out in the lives of successful men and women of God is their altruism, right? That is their unselfishness, devotion to the welfare of others, as opposed to pride, egoism. And this is who Yeshua was, and this is what he calls his followers to be. That's dedication. Altruism is from the Latin alter, which means others, with an ism. So really what it is otherism, right? This is what we call to practice, otherism. Right? We're in the business of otherism. The Dictionary of Etymology gives a story on altruism, which reminds us very much the story of salvation in the scriptures. So it says there's a fable that when a badger had been stung all over by bees, a bear came and consoled him and also told them how he himself had just feasted on their honey. So the badger replied, "Then the stings are in my flesh and the sweetness are in your mouth," right? So the bear was so surprised at the badger's altruism, and the story reminds us so much of what the Lord has done for us. While he took on himself the sting of death, right? We have taken upon ourselves the sweetness of salvation, which is available to anyone who accepts Yeshua as their personal savior. Let's go now to chapter 13. Have you ever been lost in a busy highway? You know, while trying to drive carefully and at the same time, you try to read the signs so you don't get lost. But it's so busy, you miss your exit. And suddenly you are faced with so many signs, you don't know which road to take anymore. This is very much like reading chapter 13 and 14. It is like driving into a maze of super highways at high speed. And at the end, when you land somewhere, you don't really remember what happened before. Okay, but there's a message there. But let me start by the good news in there. It is right in verse 2 and 3 where we meet this new individual, Jonathan. Which means a gift from God, and he's very much one. He's one great relief on this busy highway. In the first 12 chapters, it is Hannah, and then Samuel who stood out from the mire of confusion. Now Jonathan takes over. This young man was about 30 years of age. He's first presented to us as a great warrior and a great man of faith. While the Philistines were at war with Israel, and they were so well prepared for battle, with the best weaponry, and they had, we're told in verse 5, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and an army as the sand of the seashore, something Israel could not come close to. And we read in the next verse, 6, that Jonathan was so unimpressed by his hordes of enemies, and the text tells us why. Why? Why wasn't he afraid of them? As he and his armor bearer saw how deep into Israel the Philistines came, he decided to do something that we read actually in verse 6. He says, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over the garrison of these uncircumcised,'" that is the Philistines. "It may be that the Lord will work with us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." How did he know that? Right? That was the secret which made these Philistines look like nothing. He had such a great faith in God, which allowed him to really gauge the size of the Philistines. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, 0 + 0 is what? 0. Right? When you have God on your side. It must have been from the scriptures that Jonathan knew that nothing restrains the Lord from saving men very few, because he must have known the scriptures. He must have known Deuteronomy. where it says, how could one chase a thousand and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock has sold them and the Lord has surrounded them? For their rock is not our rock. Jesus is our rock. He was the rock that fed all the Israelites, okay, during the Exodus. He is the rock that feeds all the believers at this time. And this is what Jonathan understood. By one action of bravery, do you know that he literally put all the army of the Philistines to flight? Okay, because he believed in the word of God and he believed in God. For after he pronounced these words, you know, he fought a group of 20 Philistines and he beat them one by one. And his armor bearer followed and helped him. And when the Philistine heard that these garrisons of 20 men died, God then took over. The Philistine could not understand how 20 men died and began to suspect that there was an uprising between their rank. Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that the Philistines' army was composed of many mercenaries from other nations. And so they thought that these people turned against them. And what happened? We find it in chapter 14, verse 15. They killed each other. And indeed, everyone's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. God did that. Why? Because he expected Jonathan to show his faith, and he takes over. This is what God does. And it was then the end of the Philistine army. That's it. It stops here. From one action of bravery based on faith in God, a whole army was put down. This perhaps was what Yeshua meant, that our prayers can move mountains. This is what happened here. And all the Lord is seeking is people who will listen and will believe in him for him to perform great miracles in our own lives. And Jonathan was the son of Saul. That is, he was next to the throne. However, he was not impressed by this either. For he seemed to know that the scriptures which tell us that the king of Israel should not be from the tribe of Benjamin, from where he was, but from the tribe of Judah, In the subsequent history, he refused to even entertain the idea of being king. Like Moses, before, who refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, as we read in Hebrews 11, and served God, so did Jonathan. And all this we know in the way he later spoke to David, with whom he built a great friendship, for he knew that David was the true anointed of God. Later in chapter 18, we read how Jonathan clearly recognized this point. In verse 4, it says, and Jonathan took off his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Why? Because he knew that David was the anointed, not his father, and not himself. Later in chapter 23, Jonathan tells David, you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. This is humility in action because he knew God, right? Jonathan is very much like John the Baptist when he said, he must increase, then I must decrease. Why? Because this is God's will in his case. And both understood the will of God and both put God's word before themselves. And it is not easy to do that, right? But their closeness and their knowledge of God give them the power to subdue their pride, right? The word cleanses us of all these things. So here Jonathan stands as a great contrast to his father Saul, who did not seem to have even suspected that he could not have been king forever in Israel for long, even later. When he actually realized that David was to be king, he wanted to kill him. And you know what? He wanted to kill his son as well. We can see this in chapter 13 and 14. Now, before we look at the other side of the story and look at Saul, have you noticed the Philistines? What are they doing again? You know, last we heard of them was in chapter 7, where they stole the Ark of the Covenant, which brought so many of their own people to die. Then their religious people even recognized the power of God on them, right? They even recognized that their God could not measure up to him, and they gave back the Ark, and they gave sacrifices to God, the God of Israel, and they gave gold, but this awakening did not last for long. They're back in chapter 13, attacking Israel again and again, and here again, they lost big time. I want to tell you, it's a miracle. This is another miracle of the persistence of evil. Didn't it learn before? An evil mind never learns from history because they always think they're going to win. Right? The Philistines are definitely self-destructive. That is what evil does to the mind. It will bring itself to destroy. It's like a cancer. And the same spirit of destruction also was on Saul. For what happened in chapter 13, it is amazing, actually. It's surprising. Actually, it's even embarrassing. I wish I didn't have to preach on this chapter because here we see the depth of foolishness. But it is necessary, it's a necessary chapter, for it is a wake-up call on how low every, even a highly intelligent person can go. Now, I better understand, by the way, today why the rabbis say that Saul is a great man and one of the greatest. I think they were so embarrassed to have him as the first king of Israel that they may have just tried to dissimulate him. Yet, chapter 13 and 14 brings out the man, how he is. And let us remember that Saul is very much like we are at times. This is why we have this. Okay, he did some good things, but this chapter wants us to see that when we want to replace God, everything goes down. Even the chronology is not there, right? The first verse of chapter 13 tells us so much about him. This is what actually one version says. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. I think this is what the NIV has, the New American Standard Bible have. However, other translations have other opinions. The KJV, the new KJV, the ESV, has Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. The Darby is more careful. It says Saul was ... years, and when he became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. There's a problem, right? The other version, the ASAV and the BBE, the basic Bible in basic, that is English, actually just skip the verse and they go to verse 2. I like that, actually. I think it's great. Other translation completely avoid the problem. I love what the message says. I mean, I love. I don't love, but it says, Saul was a young man when he became as king. He was king over Israel for many years. So forget about the number of years. We don't know. We don't care, right? Obviously, there's a difficulty in translation. There's something there. One bold commentator, you know what he said? He said, the Hebrew text of 1 and 2 Samuel is one of the most defective, corrupt, and difficult of the entire Bible. How interesting it is that when people don't understand something from the scriptures, they think there's something wrong with it. Maybe there's something wrong with them in their understanding of it. These people lack Moses' humility when he said the secret things belong to the Lord, yet you know he saw God face to face. And he admits, I don't know everything, right? And when there's something we do not understand, we should leave it. Leave it and not say that it is corrupted or faulty transcription or there is a mistake in the scriptures. I just want to tell you one thing. You know, this type of comments that we just read, one will never find in rabbinical writings. While they disregard many passages of the Bible and may give some fancy interpretation in adding to the meaning, they never touch the text of the scriptures and say there's something wrong with it. They have a deep reverence for the word of God. This we should take from them. But why not translate the Hebrew as it is written? This is what it says. And Saul was a year old, and he became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. This is what the Hebrew says, right? Right? Why change it? Okay, and the question now is, why is it written this way? Why? While nowhere are we told Saul's age or the number of years he reigned in the Hebrew scriptures, you know, the New Testament tells us how many years actually he reigned. Right? This is in Acts 13:21. It says very clearly that Saul reigned 40 years, right? But how come it says 2 years here? This must be from the Holy Spirit perspective, for Saul must have been an efficient leader for only 2 years when he reigned with Samuel on his side. After this, for 38 years, his reign led nowhere. Like it was with Israel, in the Exodus, within 2 years, Israel received the law, built the tabernacle, they became a nation, but for 38 years, we don't know what happened. We have no idea where they went. They were going around and around and around. He's a type of lost people. It is not, by the way, unusual for God to remove a good chunk of history because it is irrelevant. It is even dark. For instance, in the genealogy of Matthew, 3 kings are missing. Why? They were nothing. This is why. Samuel and Saul's relationship, by the way, ended early, and we see it in 1 Samuel 15:35. It says, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. This must have been the end of the 2 years. Some rabbinical commentaries came up with clever solutions. One of them connected the 3 anointings of Saul we have seen last time with the 3 years of the verse. So he wrote, Saul was king for 1 year, then was privately anointed by Samuel, then he was publicly declared king in Gilgal, following which he reigned another 2 years. That's clever, Radak. At least he doesn't change the text. But what could we understand with the first part of the verse? And Saul was a year old when he became king. You know what? It is in the words, a year old, Ben Shana, where we can actually see something. These words, that is, occurs only twice in the scriptures. The first one describes the age of the sacrificial lamb in the Exodus. We read in Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ben Shana, same thing. Perhaps there's a message here we can see when we realize that Saul took the place of the rightful king of Israel to come from the tribe of Judah, who is actually Yeshua, the King of Kings, from whom the Passover lamb pointed to. For through the blood of the lamb, the Israelites were saved. And so today we are saved through the blood of the lamb, who is the Messiah. Perhaps chapter 13 begins with these words to enhance the change and the gravity of the choice of the people to have left God. It is as if God is telling them, here's your lamb now. Here's the lamb of your choice. See if he can save you. And this is what the next chapter will tell us. No, he can't. Absolutely, he can't. This is where the text brings out all the wrongdoings of Saul to the point that at the end, even the people themselves disqualified him. They didn't want actually to listen to him. Again, let us not to be too harsh on Saul, for he's a type, a representative of all men. He's another Adam, so to speak. He mirrors all others. This is why the text is particularly harsh, that is, with him. You know, to mention just a few things, we can begin with his pride, which took over his whole personality. Pride, remember pride? That's the first sin. This is why that great, beautiful angel fell and became Satan. When Jonathan wiped out the 20 Philistines, you know, Saul attributed the exploit to himself. We read in 1 Samuel 13:3 that, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistine. In the next verse, we read, and all Israel heard it was that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistine. But he didn't. It wasn't Saul who did this. And it is from this moment on where Saul begins to develop evil feelings towards his son. So much so that at the end of the story, he actually thought to kill his son. We see this in 14:45. Where the people actually rose up together and said, don't do that. Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. They saved Jonathan from his hands. This is the moment when the people rejected Saul and began to look elsewhere for a replacement, and Jonathan himself pointed to David. Also, the scripture shows that Saul's pride took the best of his judgment. You know, when it was obvious that the Philistine lost the war, he asked that all of his soldiers should fast, right, while going to battle. A very bad move. You know, you don't ask your soldiers to fast when they have to fight, right? They need the energy. The text itself emphasizes that all the army actually was distressed. It emphasizes it at least 3 times. And all the men of Israel were distressed, verse 24. In the same way they were distressed when they saw the Philistines before. Same word. And the Bible twice says that the people were faint, very faint, faint, rayeb, meaning physically exhausted and hungry. And see the way he gives the command to his soldier in verse 24. He says, cursed be the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance of my enemies. See the pride here? He did not recognize God's hand, who actually wiped out all the enemies even before he went. He just went there to take the spoil. Another thing which stands out in the text is his disregard of God and his impatience. Impatience. You know, at one point, Samuel asked him to wait for him before going to war. A war that was, again, already won, for the Philistines were literally killing each other. All that Saul had to do is go get the spoil. So Samuel told them to wait 7 days, but by the seventh day, Saul, you know, couldn't wait anymore. He takes on himself to sacrifice a burnt offering, which he was not supposed to do without Samuel. But right after, while still on the seventh day, Samuel shows up. If Saul had waited just a few more minutes, he would have been fine. But this is when Samuel tells him that his impatience and disobedience cost him all his kingdom. This is in chapter 13, verse 13. Even though Saul was king, and perhaps for another 38 years, this time was not counted at all. This is when Samuel put him out. And Samuel kept on saying, that is, in verse 14, by saying that God was looking for a man in his own heart. Who was it? David, of course. This is what Acts 13 tells us, 13:22, when it says, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Right? This is, by the way, the third time we quote Acts 13 to clarify some aspects of 1 Samuel. First, Acts 13 tells us that there was 490 years between Moses and Saul. Second, it further tells us that Saul reigned for 40 years. Third, here, it tells us that the one who is called the man after God's heart is actually David. See how the New Testament go hand in hand with the Old Testament? We don't have two books. We have one author with one book. This is what it is. And see how Saul misunderstood God. Here he insisted to have a burnt offering, for he thought that by doing this, God will bless him. Okay? But Samuel's going to say soon, if the heart is not there, whatever you give, whatever you do is for nothing. It is for nothing. Soon Samuel will teach us these things. And the next chapter, Saul does the same thing again. And he calls the high priest, one of Pinhas' grandson, not a good reference, by the way, and ask him to call on God for him. And this is where we read the words in 14:37. Look at it in the scriptures. But the Lord did not answer him. Did not answer him that day. This is when God cuts out. Must have been the end of those 2 years. Saul's story will remind us of Aesop's fable, one of Aesop's fables, the goose and who laid golden eggs. It is about a farmer who had a goose and that began to lay a golden eggs. Each day, one new golden eggs would be laid by the goose, and the farmer grew very, very rich. However, the farmer was impatient and tried to get the goose to lay more eggs, more golden eggs each day. So finally, in desperation and impatience, you know what he did? The farmer cut the goose open to pull out all the eggs. It doesn't make sense. This is just basically what Saul did. We can't play with God like this, right? And why did God wait until the end of the seventh day to send Samuel? How come he didn't go on the second or the third or the fifth day? You know, God wants to prove that we have full faith in him. Okay, he often does that. Often does that in people's life, in the scriptures. You remember Abraham? He was promised a son, but it was only later in his old age that actually a son was given to him. And why did God allow Job to go through so much pain and trials? And why did he allow Paul to go through, you know, at the end of his life, three terrible shipwrecks? Give him a break. No, he has to be tested again. Why did Daniel have his faith so try when he saw the temple in Jerusalem fall to the ground? But all these men saw beyond with the eyes of faith. James actually sums up these things for us when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, right? How can you put the word trial and joy together? Because the Lord will never allow his own to go through a trial if he did not have good reasons for it. If he did not allow for certain way out. If he did not allow for more blessings to come upon their lives. The last verse of chapter 14 brings out the difference between one who walks with God, Samuel, and the other, represented by Saul. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. But what did they say about Samuel in 7:13? And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. In these two verses, we see the life with and the life without God. Saul fought all his life, but with Samuel, who was actually no soldier at all the enemies were subdued, because God does that when we dedicate our lives to him. Now, to conclude, there's one word with which Samuel describes the state of which when God is not present in the life of an individual. We see this in chapter 12, verse 21. He says, "You must not turn aside, for then you would go after what? Futile things." I repeat it twice. Which cannot profit or deliver, because they are what? Futile. He repeats this word twice in this verse. The Hebrew for futile, you may recognize it, is tohu. Tohu, the same that we read in Genesis 1:2, when the earth became tohu vebohu, meaning empty, devastated, chaotic. This is the spirit sees the things which have no eternal values. These are the things Samuel says cannot profit or deliver. Okay, it cannot profit our growth and deliver us. So the best way, again, to dedicate our lives to God, the best we can, and more every day. Amen? Let's bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkenu, this morning we praise you. We glorify you, for you are the unsearchable God beyond every created being's comprehension. We thank you for your spirit of light who dwells in every believer, so that we may know you, the true God, and know Yeshua Mashiach, whom you have sent. He is the one who allows us to be able to proclaim and explain your great mysteries. Fill this place today, Lord. Fill this place with the Ruach HaKodesh, with the power and the your participation, Lord. And bless, especially, Lord, those who are going to be immersed this morning, Lord. We pray in his name, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen. Amen.